a prophecy to the southern kingdom before their exile. And we will read in just a moment the grand finale of that book. But this sermon will, kind of giving a little bit of a disclaimer, this sermon will be acting like an introduction to the book and will really survey most of the book itself. So I encourage you to read Zephaniah this week and utilize, to the extent that it's helpful, this sermon in your study of Zephaniah, a book that we don't often think about, but a book that really shows the character of God, both as judge and as rescuer. So let's read Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I'll change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I'll bring you in. At the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Let's pray together. Father God, open our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our ears to the hearing and preaching of your word this evening. Help us to be transformed into those who repent and rest in you. Father God, help us as we attend to your word this evening. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, in my hometown of Lansdowne, Pennsylvania, just west of the city of Philadelphia, stands an old movie theater that's coming up on 100 years old in just a few years. And that movie theater, for decade upon decade, was, in many ways, the gem of the county. Well-designed in a Moorish style with somewhat gaudy style of fountains and also Art Deco pieces and wonderful ornate architecture both outside and inside the theater. And it was the date night spot for Lansdonians, including my parents, who had date nights there before they were married, and also after they were married went on date nights to that great theater. Many seats and many people went there, many generations. By the 1980s, 1987, the year of my birth, incidentally, the theater had a fire and other sort of difficulties with keeping things up and finances and other things resulted in the theater closing. And never again was a movie shown in that theater. The building went into greater disrepair over the years, such that I, passing by it every day, most often, recognized it as a wonderful building and, oh, what a shame, how sad. But it was sort of lost. It was, in many ways, irredeemable. It deserved the wrecking ball You see, what Zephaniah seems to tell us in the first 2.5 chapters of his book is that you and I, as sinners before God, are irredeemable, deserving the wrecking ball because of our sin. God is a judge who judges our sin and pours out wrath against us. And we deserve it. We deserve it because we have rebelled against him and hated him. This is what we get for the bulk of Zephaniah. But while the wages of sin is death, something else is also true. In Christ, God gives grace to the sinner and saves with an outstretched hand. And we see this in Zephaniah as well. From chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, God's just judgment upon sin is seen over and over in many different ways, addressed to many different audiences. But in chapter 3, verse 9, the tone shifts and great grace is given. You see, in Zephaniah, God sits in judgment as judge and runs to rescue as the rescuer. So what's our response? God is judge, therefore we must repent. Repent. Like many of the prophets, Zephaniah prophesies about coming judgment and calls out to the people to repent. For 2.5 chapters, Zephaniah proves that sin demands the global wrath of God. Just look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." Utter destruction, complete wiping away, it seems, of all creation, of everything he made, because of sin, because of the curse that came to the ground because of Adam. All of it would be wiped away. And this is, in some sense, similar to many of the prophets that we read in the Old Testament. So I think it's important to really identify the particular context of Zephaniah, because there is one. So why is Zephaniah prophesying? What's going on in his time? Well, Zephaniah prophesies because of the moral and religious corruption caused by a previous king, King Manasseh. And the southern kingdom has, for a long period of time, been mostly righteous and would follow the law in general. But more and more, even in the southern kingdom, David's kingdom in some sense, in this southern kingdom, more and more corruption had entered. And Manasseh, as king, was particularly evil in many ways. In particular, politically speaking, he was a great vassal leader of the Assyrians in the southern kingdom, in Judea. So he was very much not leading the people as the king that God desired, as a king like David. He was very much not that man. He was leading the nation as the foreign nations were led. That's who he was. And so Zephaniah comes in a few generations later for the sake of reform. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 1, we see that Zephaniah is actually connected to Josiah in an interesting way. One of Zephaniah's great-great-great-great-grandfather, Hezekiah, was king before Manasseh. And so Zephaniah and Josiah, the current king of Zephaniah's day, are cousins. And Zephaniah, unlike many of the other prophets, has a really unique perspective and unique position in the court of Josiah. Josiah and his court at the time was a reforming court. Josiah wanted to see the nation of the southern kingdom, Judea, follow after Yahweh. And Zephaniah played a huge role in that. And so, unlike other prophets who entered the court of the king and demand that they repent, Zephaniah was actually working hand in hand with the king of his day, his cousin, Josiah. This is a really unique situation in Israelite history. And so, famously, in this period, there was a rediscovery of the law, the Torah, in the temple. And in particular, the book of Deuteronomy. And we see that in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 34, that the book of the law was rediscovered and taken up anew. And typically, that really only really refers to Deuteronomy. And so Josiah and Zephaniah take up this book, Deuteronomy, and rediscover it and reapply it to their southern kingdom, Judea. There is reform on the air. They reform the people, God's people, by God's word. What a beautiful image. They reform the people by God's word. Both the written word in Deuteronomy, but also Zephaniah's spoken word as a prophet. And so here we have this amazing blending of the king and society and the civil society, along with God's messenger, Zephaniah, for this time to reform the people. But a quick note on Reformation. Reformation, both big and small, and of course we see this in our own tradition in the Protestant church, Reformation that's according to God's word is always hand in hand, should be, with repentance. Reform, in many ways, equals repentance, a turning aside from evil ways of doing things toward a godly way of doing things. And so, in this context of reform, Zephaniah is actually calling not just for reform socially or reform in terms of society, but repentance before a holy God. That's what he's calling for. And he does just that in chapter 2, at the beginning between verses 1 and 3 and verse 7 as well. These are, in many ways, the only positive words between chapter 1 and 3:8, where he calls the people to repent. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. In that day will come judgment, but he's calling to the people in this moment, repent, repent. The judgment is upon you. Your sin is clear. It's evident. It's right before us. Repent. The movement to reform is synonymous with the movement to repent. And the only way that we can do that is if we know our sin. We need to repent as well. We need to understand our sin in order to repent. Zephaniah identifies the corruption of sin on the global stage for the sake of repentance, which includes us, which includes a call to repentance for us. After all, as the Heidelberg Catechism number 2 says, we first must know how great our sins and miseries are to really know how to live and die in the joy of the comfort that Christ brings. We need to know our sins and miseries. They need to be on display. They need to be put in like a display case with good lighting so that we can see them and we can know in what ways are we guilty, in what ways have we rebelled against God, so that I might clearly and particularly repent. So Zephaniah does that. He puts these four pieces in a display case. Here is how you sinned. 1, 2, 3, and 4. Number one, Judah worships Baal and looks like the foreign nations, even in their dress, according to chapter 1, verses 4 and 8. And we see along with that in verse 5, syncretism, which means a blending of multiple things into one. So the people of God are worshiping the Lord, but in chapter 1, verse 5, they also seem to be worshiping the heavens and the stars and other things as well. They're praying to them and vowing to them. More than that, they're also violent like the nations, in verse 9 of chapter 1. And then later, in a really striking passage, Zephaniah calls out their complacency in chapter 1, verse 12. Judah and Jerusalem are guilty of syncretism, violence, and complacency because they worship other gods and look like the nations. In every way, they're characterized by sinful nations and the foreign powers. Number two, the nations are also guilty, and they proudly taunt God's people, which means they taunt God. They say, "How backwards you are, how silly you look, how ridiculous are your rhythms of worship and your Sabbath day, how ridiculous is that?" And they claim that. They taunt the people in chapter 2, verse 8. But number three, the nations also are self-determining and arrogant in chapter 2, verse 15. And this is a striking quotation of these people. They say this in their sort of deceitful heart as an exultant, arrogant city. "I am, and there is no one else." What a striking phrase. It's basically saying, there's no other standard but me for my life. I determine how I go about living. I determine who I am and my identity and all of that. What's important and how I'll worship. So they're self-determining and arrogant. God is completely out of the picture. Number four, and finally, the city is rebellious and defiled in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, because they do not listen to correction, they do not listen to the Lord's way, and the officials themselves are corrupt, showing injustice, much like the complacency of Jerusalem and Judea. They allow for all sorts of injustice. And of course, we can see these same things today, can't we? These clear evidences in Zephaniah of sin and the need for justice against sin and death and decay in society at this time is also in our time. We see this all of the time. Look, people, number one, Judah worships Baal. You and I likewise often worship other gods. Number two, the nations proudly taunt God's people. They taunt God. Frankly, they do that today too. How backward you look. How silly you appear. Why do you do it that way? Why do you believe those things? The nations are self-determining and arrogant. Of course, that's true today too. Maybe even more so. Really, there's nothing new under the sun. I am, and there is no one else. That's really the cry of the postmodern person. And the city is rebellious and defiled because of bad leaders and corruption. Of course, that's true again today. Do you see that? Do you see the real rampant sin that's all throughout our society. Interestingly, Zephaniah points to multiple nations, both north, south, east, and west. And the idea is that sin and the destruction that it deserves should be all-encompassing, just like chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. All of creation should be swept away because all of creation is guilty. It's all cursed. Sin still brings consequences today. It's still just as rampant, still just as alive. Sin is just as ugly as it was then. And God is still judge. God is still judge. He is the one who hates sin and sits in judgment against it. And so when we see our sin and feel the weight of guilt, we should turn to the judge, God, and ask in humble reliance upon him for repentance and forgiveness and mercy. So are you sitting idly by? Is sin not that big of a deal? Do you sit idly by and say, well, grace abounds, I'll sin all the more, like Paul's argument in Romans? Well, with Paul, we say, certainly not. Don't sit idly by. Friends, a Christian is a Christian because he or she repents and grows. And when more sin is revealed, there's more repenting. We should have a life, a daily life of repentance, seeing the fruits of the Spirit take root and growing in them. But perhaps some of us are too afraid to confess sin. Perhaps we're too proud. Friends, Christ came down in a humble form to die a shameful death for you. Of course, we must repent because we're guilty and stained by sin. Well, we are urged to repent of our sin because of its ugliness and evil corruption. And because God sits in judgment against it, but God also runs to rescue. He runs in grace to rescue you. Therefore, we can rest in him. You know, the shift in verse 9 of chapter 3 is startling and surprising. Except we should really expect this of God, shouldn't we? If you've recently read Ephesians 2, you'll see the trespasses lead to death, and we follow the prince of the power of the air, and we're all guilty of following the devil. And then verse 4 hits us, but God, rich in mercy. That same movement is here in Zephaniah. That same movement shows God's grace. Even after 2.5 chapters of judgment, God pours out rich grace to his people. What an amazing blessing. Because we are so guilty and so deserving of sin. But he gives grace because he loves us. He is judge, but he is also the rescuer. And he's shown that all along. He shows that to the people in Egypt as he pulls them out of slavery. And he shows that in the wilderness, both the fact that he's judge, because they were stuck in the wilderness for 40 years due to their complaining. But also, he was with them each day and provided for them each day. This is a God who is judge and who is filled with grace as a rescuer. It is evident in the second half of chapter 3 that God himself is accomplishing the great work of salvation. He is the one doing the work. He is routinely the subject of most of the action. So notice in verse 9, he changes our speech to pure speech. In verse 11, 15 and 19. He removes the proud and the enemies. In verse 12, he leaves those that are humble and lowly who seek refuge in the Lord. In verse 15, he beautifully takes away the judgment against us. In verse 15 and 17, he comes into the midst of his people, a sinful people deserving wrath. He still comes into their midst. In verse 17, he will save. In verse 17 again, he will rejoice over us. In verse 17, yet again, he will quiet us, because we do need to be quiet before the great God and Lord. But instead of quieting us in judgment, he quiets us by his love. Verse 17. He will gather his people so that they will not suffer reproach. In verse 18. He will also save and care for the lowly and restore them. In verse 19. He will bring us in together and restore our fortunes in him. In verse 20. He does all the work to restore us and make us right before him. In today, partially, and in the new kingdom to come, that new heaven and new earth fully, he makes us right and gives us the fortunes that he promises. He redeems and reconciles us. And so, we can rest in him. Or similarly, but in the negative terms, we don't have to fear him, as verse 15 and 16 demand. Do not fear evil anymore. You know, fear is anxious, worrying, looking over our shoulder. We're constantly afraid of consequences for what we've done. There's a sense of guilt in fear. We're called to not fear, but rest in the God who rejoices over you, in the God who loves you and moves towards you in grace. Most strikingly, in the fairly striking portion of Scripture, verses 16, 17, and 18 form a kind of unit. And in this short section, God is showing his great grace to the redeemed over and against the judgment of the wicked in the earlier chapters. So he's kind of comparing and contrasting, answering the judgment with grace. So for example, for the wicked, the day of the Lord is woe. Verses 7 through 8 of chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1 show that. 15 says, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom. But the day of the Lord for the righteous, that day they shall not fear. Verse 16. Also, all around and within Jerusalem and Judea are evil people and leaders in chapter 2 and chapter 3, verse 3. But amongst the righteous is the very presence of the Lord, in verse 17 and 15. The unrighteous will also be utterly swept away in verse 2 of chapter 1, but the righteous will be saved in verse 17. Distress will be brought upon evil mankind from God, but the righteous will enjoy his rejoicing over them, in verse 17. The unrighteous are judged for their evil speech in chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 2, verse 8. But the righteous will be quieted by his love. Very different picture. The unrighteous will, with all evil, be consumed, in verse 8 of chapter 3, which says, "For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." But friends, the righteous will no longer suffer reproach, in verse 18. What hope, what joy, what blessing this is in God. And in this way, Zephaniah is painting a picture much like Psalm 1. The blessed man is like this, planted by streams of water like a tree, yielding fruit. The wicked man is like this, blown away like the chaff. But more than what Psalm 1 is able to do, Zephaniah shows God's great grace for his people in wonderful, beautiful language. We are destined for destruction, but he saves. We are deserving of wrath and sinning and even spitting in his face, and yet he saves. And this is right in line with the gospel truth. Romans 5, verse 8. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. What amazing, rich blessing. What an amazing gospel. What amazing good news. We were deserving of all his wrath and condemnation and judgment, and yet he saved you. You were spitting in his face, and yet he reached out his hand to you. He rejoices over you, even. Even while you still sin today, he rejoices over you. Isn't that an odd picture? We are people who are jealous and angry and bitter towards others who wrong us. When we wrong God, he still rejoices over us because of the blood of Jesus poured out on us. Because of Jesus' atoning work, taking on our sin and shame and guilt and the death we deserve, and giving us his righteousness. So that's how we look to God. Consider how God sees you each day. He loves you and rejoices over you even while you are sinful. Do you rest in that great grace? Do you see it every day that you are a beloved child of God? I think some of us in the Reformed world struggle with this in particular. We are dirty, rotten sinners, head to toe. Yes, that's true. But God has given you grace and sees you as a beloved, adopted son or daughter with great love. He's reaching out to you, not just to hold your hand, but to fully embrace you. Even though you've sinned, even though you've spit in his face, rebelled against him, because of Christ, God loves you. So how do you see yourself? Is it lined up with the way that God sees you? He moves to rescue you. He rejoices over you. What a beautiful picture. Do we deserve the wrecking ball because of our sin? Certainly. Yes, of course we do. But God has chosen to approach us with grace. God has chosen to instead pull back the wrecking ball and go into the building and rehab it. You see, that great theater in my hometown, over the course of the last 13 years or so, has undergone slow but steady rehabilitation. I've been able to keep up with some of the updates that are emailed to me. The marquee has been rehabbed to look like the original, and it has new lights and new sort of plastic fillers to slide in letters of movies and names and things. The ticket booth has been restored and the opening main doors are all rehabbed. The cracked cement and tile work has been redone. Of course, even the practical stuff like a new roof and new other sort of infrastructure pieces have been put in place. And slowly but surely, they're returning that old, beautiful theater to something much more amazing, usable by the community. They've even had concerts there, things like that. And friends, God is refurbishing you through repentance and a call to rest. and his amazing grace. You are not irredeemable. God loves you by sending his son Jesus into our midst to save us by taking on the judgment we deserved, because he's judge. But he also offers that son with love towards us, with mercy for us. And God is remaking us after the image of his son by the cross and the resurrection to be made beautiful, righteous, and even holy, because he's a rescuer. He's doing both of these things. And in our repenting and in our resting, we can be refurbished by the Holy Spirit and by God. So perhaps tonight, some of you are requiring this message. Repent. Recognize the depravity, the total depravity of your sin, and run to God with repentance. But some of you are maybe thinking, how awful I am. I'm down in the dumps. But remember this. God is running towards you with great grace, like a tender and loving parent. That's who he is. He will embrace you in your repentance and runs towards you with his rescue. So let's repent and rest in him, because he is a judge, but he's also a loving rescuer in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, Lord in heaven, we pray that we might be renewed by the gospel through repentance and through a reliance upon you and rest. Would you renew and refresh us? Lord, help us to read a book like Zephaniah and see your great work, how evil and corrupt sin is, how wicked and horrible it is, and how rightly you deserve to pour out your wrath against it and judge it. And yet help us to also see how amazing your great grace is, that you move to be in our midst and even now rejoice over us. Father, you are a great God and worthy of all praise. We crown you and magnify you because you are our great King. Be with us even this week, Lord, we pray. It's in your Son's name. Amen.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.